Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
If you guys would grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Hey guys, if you have appreciated Lori's ministry to our preschoolers over the last few weeks, just give her a round of applause, man. It's not easy getting up here and talking if you're not used to doing that, but she's done a fantastic job with it all the way through, and so we're thankful for her and her willingness to do that. And like she said, next week, the preschoolers will be back in the back, and so she may be teaching back there. But we're just thankful for the time that she's gotten to do it out here. So, Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to take a picture, take a look at this picture right here. That right there, if you've been around here very long, you probably recognize these folks, right? The guy on the left, of course, is me. The guy on the right, that's my brother Matt. Matt lives in Nicholasville with his family, just south of Lexington. And there in the middle of us is our Mother Susan. All right, my mom is, you know, they go to church. My mom and dad go to church here. They're actually in Nicholasville this week visiting my brother. But there's my mom right between us. Me, my brother, and my mom. And since December 14, 1982, Matt has been my brother from the same mother. But Matt is not my only brother according to Scripture. According to Scripture, when we look at God's Word, we see that Christ has brought us into His family, making us brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, beginning there at the end of verse 4, we see this about how God made us the family of God. It says, in love, that finishes up verse 4, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved. So you see right there, He has brought us into a family of God. He has made us sons. And if we are sons, we are brothers. And if we are daughters, we are sisters together. Over and over again, like 200 to 300 times, Scripture refers to fellow Christians as brothers or sisters. In fact, if you, maybe you come from a tradition, maybe you come from a church tradition where everybody is brother so-and-so and everybody is sister so-and-so. When I pastored over in Crofton, Kentucky, just north of Hopkinsville, everybody was brother so-and-so, brother Ben, brother Phil, sister Darlene, that just the language they used there in that church. The book of Colossians, it starts out this way. Colossians 1:2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, oftentimes, when you read that word brothers in the plural in the New Testament there, it's the Greek word adelphoi, and adelphoi was actually used to mean brothers and sisters. It's sort of the idea of brethren, right, that we're together in this family, brothers and sisters together. Paul requests, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. One time, Jesus' biological mother, Mary, and his biological brothers came to speak to him in the middle of teaching. And here's what we read in Mark chapter 3, 31 through 35. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was standing around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who is my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So from a biblical perspective, everywhere around you is a brother from another mother or a sister from another mister. Now, we're not bound by biology. We're bound together by theology. We are bound together by Christ. And in the family of God, there is great diversity. It's the glory of God is all in that, that there's a diverse family here. God plans to save according to his scripture, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and bring them all together into one family. Even people groups who have warred against one another. Even people groups who have experienced great hostility, great hatred even toward one another. People groups who have suffered through great division. Now, as I stand before you this morning, there is great division in our nation. And it keeps getting bigger, it seems. Even last night, another dividing incident down in Georgia. Our nation is experiencing a moment where division's being magnified, it's being amplified, and it's being intensified. Coming on the heels of the deaths of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor and George Floyd, the nation, y'all, is in an upheaval. And people, they're righteously angry, they're righteously fearful in one sense. They're protesting, they're demonstrating. Charges of racism are being thrown around like crazy. And there is a temptation in our hearts, because we are fallen human beings being saved by the grace of God, right? We're not there yet, right? We are sinners being saved by grace. Because of that, even in the church, there's a temptation this morning in your heart and in my heart and even in our community to divide, to retreat back to our own identity groups, to get into a defensive position or to even to get into an attack position. And in doing so, we will begin to see the hostility rise between people groups. And I'm just going to be straight up with you this morning. The devil is having a party. He loves it. This is what he wants to do. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil is having a party. So we're tempted to retreat into our own identity groups, but God in his word, he has a different solution for us. And just in God's providence, guys, this is one of the reasons why I love preaching expositionally through books of the Bible. Is because you might be new here this week, and you may say, oh my goodness, he's just picked this text out so he can speak to the issue that's happening right now. No, I've been preaching in Ephesians now with a pause in the middle there since February. And in God's providence, we are where we are right now in God's word so that we can speak to this. God's word is ever relevant, guys. It is ever relevant. And God's word for us today is infinitely relevant for right here what we are facing, okay? Here's today's takeaway, and then we're going to look at the passage. Today's takeaway is this, is let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. That's today's takeaway. I'm going to say it again. Let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. Now let's go to the text. I'm going to invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in the 11th verse down through the 22nd. And I want you to see if my takeaway this morning is not in the text, if it's not the heart of the text, okay? Let Christ kill hostility between people groups. Look at what it says here. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's God's word. Thus ends the reading of the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, that's good stuff. And I pray this morning that you would help us to take this and apply it to what we're facing. God, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood, God, it is relevant in 2020, and it is powerful in 2020, and will make a difference in 2020. Father, we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and grab your seat there if you would. Go ahead and grab your seat. So let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. How does Christ do that? We see a three-step process here in our text. And it kind of just kind of says it over and over again, to be honest with you. But I can recognize three steps here in this text to how Christ kills the hostility between people groups. First, Christ brings Christians peace with God and peace with one another. Mankind has been at war with God and with one another since the fall in the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, at that moment the war with God began, and mankind ever since then has been at war with God. And then we know that their offspring, Adam and Eve's offspring, showed clearly that man is not just at war with God, but they are at war with each other when Cain killed Abel. And so since the very beginning there, when sin entered into the world, man has been at war with God and with each other. Where sin is, peace isn't. So right now, all around us, the world is saying that the problem is racism, the problem is white supremacy. And don't get me wrong. Do not get me wrong this morning. Racism and white supremacy, rightly understood, are problems. No doubt. But that's not the ultimate problem. That's not the root of the problem. Peacelessness is a sin problem. And sin grows up and it produces all kinds of wicked fruits. Where sin is, peace is not. And so God in his grace, he worked to address that root issue, that root problem. Sin had separated and alienated us from God and from one another, and hostility increased. But here's God's solution in Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. Look at it closely. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby, notice what it says, killing the hostility. Did you see the solution there? The blood of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The dividing wall between God and man has been broken down, literally torn in two, right? At the crucifixion of Jesus, at the crucifixion and death of Jesus, that dividing wall there in the temple was broken down between God and man. The curtain was torn in two. But not only that, the dividing wall between people groups has been broken down as well. Jesus is our peace. He's our peace. And yeah, peace can be hard sometimes. Peace can be broken. Peace can be messed up. But the foundation and the hope and every provision that we need to reconcile and to experience peace is there in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our peace. Now, the fires of hostility, they grow from time to time, and right now, it's an inferno right now. It's an inferno. But the blood of Christ is there like a fire extinguisher sitting there on the wall. I wish I had one in here. If you ignore the fire extinguisher, what's going to happen to the fire? It just keeps growing. But if you grab that fire extinguisher and you spray its contents all over the fire will be put out. And I say to you this morning, the blood of Christ is the same. When the fires of hostility between people groups, when it grows, if we will only, by the grace of God, focus on the blood of Christ and apply the blood of Christ to the situation, to the hostility, the fires of hostility, as we work that out, will be extinguished. The followers of Jesus are to live in peace as brothers, as sisters, to promote peace. And that's not just within the church walls. That extends out into the community, right? You often hear me preach, be a church without walls. And what that means is what we do in here should spill out there, okay? So we've got to work for it here and there. Now, we cannot control the world, but we can control our witness. We can control our message. We can control our presence. We can control us. And we can control our obedience because Christ ultimately controls us. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemaking is not a passive effort. It's not. It is active. You and I must engage for peace to be restored and to be maintained. And all the resources that we need are there in Christ. And we must work for that peace provided by Christ. Let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. So that's the first step in the three-step process here in our text. The second one is this: Christ unifies Christians from every people group. So there's peace, but just because there's peace doesn't mean there's unity. Oftentimes, two people say, even in a marriage, they'll say, "We just live in the same house. We ain't fighting, but there's no unity. We're not together. She sleeps in her bed, he sleeps in his bed," or whatever else. That's just an illustration, right, of how a person can have peace, but no unity. Christ unifies. He doesn't just want peace between people groups. He wants unity from every people group. Look at 14 through 16. We read it just a moment ago, but look at it again. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances." Notice it here, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." God is a reconciling God. God is a unifying God. Can you imagine for a moment if God said, "I forgive you, I just don't want to be with you. I'm not gonna pour out my wrath on you. I'm not gonna make war against you, and you're not gonna make war against me, but I want nothing to do with you." That's not God's heart. And neither should it be our heart. Where God brings peace, God also brings unity. People from different ethnicities are brought together. People from different socioeconomic statuses are brought together. People from other nations are brought together. People who were once formerly enemies are brought together. God is a reconciling God. And we in the church are on the same team. Let me say it again. We in the church are on the same team, and we've got to work to get there. If you see factions or divisions or whatever else in the church, we've got to work to get there. We're on the same team. He continues to illustrate, Paul does, our unity by calling us a family and a temple of God. Look at 19 through 22. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so I say to you this morning, Eastwood, we cannot let the world and its troubles divide us. The bond that we have is stronger than any earthly bond. We are one, and we've got to fight to maintain that unity. So let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. The first step here is that Christ brings peace. The second step is that Christ unifies. And then third, the final step is this: Christ gives Christians a new identity. A new identity. When Christ unifies us, we get a new identity. One of the most powerful things that you can do to unify people is to label them with the same name. Label them with the same name. All throughout my childhood, we experienced this, or all throughout your childhood, we experienced this in the world of sports, don't we? I mean, honestly, when I was at Warnes High School and I put on that Raider uniform, I was a Raider, and the Gators better watch out, right? That's that's how it was. Now, we tried to make the Purples watch out, but... And of course, the Spartans weren't around then, but nevertheless, we got our licks in and we took some licks. But nevertheless, when you put on that jersey, that becomes your identity. You are that team. And I want to say to you this morning, when you put on Christ, and that's the language that we're going to see here in just a moment. When you put on Christ, that becomes your primary identity. Look at verse 19 first. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so what that means, church, is whatever group you identified with before Christ, that identity has now been superseded by your identity in Christ. Listen to Galatians 3:25-29. Here it is. Listen to it. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, notice this language, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And our temptation, do you see the promise there? You've got that new identity that supersedes them all. In the family of God, those groups, they lessen. And the unity in Christ, the identity in Christ rises. But our temptation, every one of us, is to keep reverting back to our pre-Christian identity or our fleshly identity groups, such as ethnicity or political party. But if you put on Christ, Christ is your foremost identity. We are not to think of ourselves first and foremost as white Christians or black Christians or Democrat Christians or Republican Christians or whatever political identity you want to put in there and whatever ethnicity you want to put in there. We are Christians. We are Christians, and we need to work from that identity. We need to work from that identity to bring about peace and unity in our midst. Let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. This is not pie in the sky. Some of you may be thinking that. Yeah, that's what we'll get in heaven, Ben. Is that what the Word says? Is that what the Word says? Does it say you won't get to experience this on earth, but in heaven you'll get to do that? That's not what it says. This, as I've just explained it, is blood-bought reality brought in by the grace of God and the omnipotence of God. You say, I don't know how it'll ever happen. By the grace of God and the power of God, amen? By the grace of God and the power of God. And people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation working toward it. This is the foundation that you and I have to build off of as Christ kills hostility. Now, I want to give you a few practical ways this morning, a few practical ways to let Christ kill the hostility between people groups. I'm going to give you four here, and I believe these are very practical. They're very practical, and I think they're very biblical. First is this: speak out for and seek justice. Speak out for and seek justice. The Bible is replete with passages explaining that God is a justice-seeking God, such as Psalm 7 through 10, Psalm 9, 7 through 10. It says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." That is our justice-seeking God. Psalm 33, verse 4 and 5 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work done is and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." And so God is a justice-seeking God. He speaks for justice. He seeks justice. And because God is a justice-speaking, justice-seeking God, we as Christians are to be a justice-seeking and a justice-speaking people. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do what, church? Justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Amos 5:15, "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Oh my goodness, that he would. We are the remnant of Joseph in Christ. And may he be gracious to us. Jeremiah 22:3. "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand," listen to this, "from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." I especially, my heart resonates right now with that phrase there. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who is robbed. There's an active stepping in between there. Amos 5:24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." We must be justice-seeking people. And where we see injustice, we got to speak out. We must actively pursue justice. But I want to be very careful here, because there is an ideology that has co-opted the word justice. They have appropriated the word justice, and that is the ideology of social justice. Social justice is very often not biblical justice. Social justice very often is nothing but godless Marxism, pitting identity groups against one another. It often is more concerned about equal outcomes instead of equal opportunity. Social justice is often injustice masquerading as justice, and it's often filled with partiality. It often perverts actual justice. You see, actual justice, biblical justice, listen to this is very important, is blind to the color of your skin, is blind to the connections that you have in the community, is blind to the amount of money that you have in your bank account, and is blind to your past. Guys, that's why this reaction to George Floyd's situation, his case, his death, is so messed up. Because some people are pointing to his past as almost to rationalize what happened to him. You can't do that. That's not justice. They say, oh, he was a felon. He was arrested 9 times on separate occasions, twice for armed robbery. Or, oh, he was high on drugs. Or, oh, he played parts in adult films. But that man's past, listen to me, that man's past has nothing to do with whether or not he should have died that day at the hands and the knee of those police officers. Justice is blind to that man's past. But also, let me say this. There are people who, because George Floyd was what our society calls a black man, and the officer who killed him is what our society calls a white man, they automatically insert a racial narrative into that situation. And you know what? There might have been. I don't know what was in the heart of that man as he sat there for 8 minutes and 46 seconds on George's neck. Justice will find out. But actual justice, y'all, is blind to the color of George Floyd's skin. And it's blind also to the color of that officer's skin. If we are going to be a peacemaker, if we're going to be, if we're going to let Christ kill the hostility, then we must be seeking justice for all people. We must be a justice-seeking people. Biblical justice-seeking people. We must speak out and we must seek it. Now, here's a second practical way to be a justice seeker, to let Christ kill the hostility, and that is to strive for empathy and sympathy in every situation. Strive for empathy and sympathy in every situation. Now, both of those have to do, those two words, empathy and sympathy, they both have to do with feeling like the other person. Empathy is the mental work of being sensitive to the thoughts and feelings of somebody else. It's intellectually trying to see things from somebody else's perspective. Trying to see how they feel and why they feel that way. Why they believe that and how they believe that. It's imaginatively trying to walk a mile in their shoes. And we're not always good at this, are we? We're not. Sympathy is the actual emotional expressing of how somebody else feels. Right, it's matching their emotion. And so the two work together, empathy and sympathy. Empathy is the intellectual work, and sympathy is the emotive work where we actually express that. Empathy and sympathy are very biblical and work to kill the hostility. Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Peter 3, 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And so, guys, in this current situation, it's very important for us to be tender-hearted toward one another and try to see it from another person's perspective. It's basically saying this: if you are weeping, I want to understand why you're weeping so that I might weep with you. And that's what needs to happen. As brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what needs to happen. That goes both ways. That goes both ways. Both on any topic that we would bring up here related to any of this, it goes both ways, that we empathize and we sympathize. And you might be thinking, their reaction is not rational. It's against facts. And you know what? That may be. That may be the situation. Because often when things happen, we don't act rationally. But God calls us anyway to do the emotional work as well as the truth work. Third, very practical, and I want to be quick here. I'm sorry I'm running long. Just had a lot on my heart with this week. Third, what's a practical way for us to help Christ kill, or to let Christ kill the hostility? Is to commit to use biblical language and biblical categories of right and wrong. Okay? Let me say it again. Commit to use biblical language and biblical categories of right and wrong. Language is very important. Guys, especially when we are working for peace, right? Is that what we want? Is that what we want? Do we want peace? Well, one phrase that I keep hearing over and over again in our contemporary racialized climate is the term white privilege. Now, the term may be well-intended by some, and meant in many instances to address an important topic. But as Moody Bible Institute professor Brian Lifton points out, he says, the problem is the term itself is inflammatory, so the real topic goes unheard of because of the offense. I believe, I'm convinced, and you may disagree with me this morning. I would simply ask that you hear me out for a moment and consider what I have to say. I'm convinced that the term white privilege is an unloving and it's unbiblical phrase. If you believe it's biblical, I respectfully ask for you to show it to me or its equivalents in the Bible. Just because a phrase is not used in the Bible does not mean that it's not biblical, okay? The idea must be in there at least, okay? And the Bible speaks a lot about issues of race and of justice, and I have yet to find the words white privilege or their equivalents of what that means. So please, I really am serious when I say this. Show me the words and their equivalents, and I will correct my statement. But Brian Lifton gives 5 reasons quickly that Christians should get rid of that term from our vocabulary. First is that the term can imply corporate responsibility for other people's sin. Second, the term can be an unloving use of power naming. It's an unloving use of the power naming. So to name someone for the purpose of criticism or shame is not loving. And in doing so, guys, we aggressively define others, we stigmatize them, we lump them together. The term white privilege is meant to evoke white guilt. It's power naming. And it is unloving. Third, the term can be also a contradiction to what God approves of or what is neutral to God. For instance, many would say that growing up in a two-parent household is white privilege. Now, the last time I checked the Bible, God desires for a man and a woman to marry and to raise a family together. That is not white privilege. That is biblical obedience to God. And also, those who might use this term, they might say that being part of the majority ethnicity is white privilege. Guys, again, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing inherently sinful or guilt-inducing about being a majority ethnicity. God is neutral on that. He's neutral on that. Fourth, the term can misconstrue reality by highlighting only the negative. In other words, guys, it's a tool that accentuates the negative. It plays up the negative. White privilege, you can't disconnect it from critical race theory or from intersectionality. Those worldviews are inherently there to tear down and to play up the differences. The word white privilege is like a sledgehammer being used to tear down a wall in a house. It is not edifying. 5, the term can blind us to the cry for justice from all oppressed people. Just because a person is white does not mean that they have no oppression in their life. I mean, really, can billions of people really be described with the catch-all term white and then uniformly be assigned certain privileges? Guys, it's too simplistic. And just because a person is black, that does not mean that they have no privilege. I mean, does it mean that they automatically are oppressed? Again, no way. So guys, I would suggest that we rip that term out of our conversations. There are other terms that need to be ripped out of our conversations. There are terms that when you hear them, they make your blood boil because they are unloving and they are derogatory. And that goes both ways in a conversation. Finally is this, practical work for individual forgiveness and reconciliation. You've got to work for it. It is not helpful to speak in big groups, right? To hold a person accountable for the wrongs of a group. It's just not right. And so if there is wrong in your life, if you have personally experienced racism or you have personally given racism, then you have work to do. If you've experienced it, you need, especially in the Christian community here, you need to lovingly go to that brother or that sister and say, you may not have meant to do this, but I felt like you were being racist in this moment. And there is that point, the opportunity to work for forgiveness and reconciliation. Or if you yourself, you know in your heart, you were racist in that moment, and there is a person that you offended by that, then it is your job to go to that person and work for forgiveness and reconciliation. That is God's plan for us. May Christ kill the hostility between the people groups. Christ came that we would be one. You are my brother from another mother, and you are my sister from another mister. May the blood of Christ forever, here's my final prayer, extinguish the flames of hostility.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.